It is good to be here. I have never been in Atlanta before, and I've always wanted to come here. Next time, I've got to come and spend some time and actually get to see this area. What a great area. I knew Atlanta was a good-sized town, but man, driving from the airport, I thought, where am I going to end up, in the Atlantic or what? I mean, that perimeter, just kind of get on there and just keep going. Is that how that thing works? I couldn't quite figure it out. Now, this is quite a shift from Alan to me. I mean, here you've got the guy with the funky-looking little black glasses. And then I got the bifocals. Then you got the metrosexual with the... And I'm 60. So... I did have hair once. I really did. Well, it is good to be here, and it is really great to be with people who not just love the Lord, but desire to bring people to the Lord and grow them up in Him. There's just nothing that thrills my heart more than that. I met the Lord when I was 17 years old. Actually, the guy who led me to the Lord was a Methodist who had gone to Candler, which is at Emory University here in Atlanta. In those days, there actually were conservative Methodists. And it's kind of one of those relics you dig up from the past. And I became one of those in a different incarnation. I was a United Methodist pastor. I did the college doctorate thing, all that, before I was ever filled with the Spirit. And got hooked up with Calvary Chapel a lot of years ago. So I sort of know both sides of that thing. But... At any rate, even when I first came to the Lord, I think I just loved the church. It was my life. I didn't grow up in a church home, and yet it was suddenly family. And I've loved it since the moment I became a believer, and I love it more every day. You cut me and I bleed church. It's who I am. It's what I do. It's what my life is about. And so I don't like anything better than just this. Hanging out with people who love the Lord and love to talk about the Lord and what He's doing and what's going on in your community. And it has nothing to do whether a church is big or little, or what does that have to do with anything? You know, it gets right down to heart by heart by heart. That's the way it worked for Jesus. That's the way it worked for every person after Him who's ever accomplished anything. Well, in praying about what to do, what would be the most helpful. Normally speaking, you know, in Calvary Chapel pastors conferences, you go to Bible study to Bible study to Bible study. But I think sometimes just kind of, let's just get right down to the nitty gritty of practical realities can be helpful. And I know early on in my experience, it would have been helpful for me. And so I'm going to do one thing this afternoon. I'm going to talk about how I create a message, how I ever go about the process of preaching. I've been at this for a whole lot of years. Our church will celebrate, we just celebrated our 29th anniversary. And so, you know, that church itself has been there for a lot of years. I've had a great deal of experience doing this. What I do is not what you will do, and please don't in any way, shape, or form misunderstand this. People come at this process in different ways. I'm just going to share with you the things that I think are important. And I think you'll find transferable concepts here that hopefully will be helpful for you as well. Having told you what I do tomorrow morning, then I'm going to do that. I'm just going to do a message like I would do a message. Then you can see whether or not I actually do what I say I do. So... With that in mind, let's just kind of begin at the beginning. Several things I want to tell you. First of all, before anything else, you need to know the text. If you're going to teach on a text, you need to know the text. We are standing in front of God's people bringing God's word. This isn't a place to be winging it. If ever this was something that demanded the very best you have, this is it. And these people aren't here, whether it's 20 people or it's 20,000 people, for us to waste their time or for us to be an affront to the Lord who died for us and rose for us is coming again for us, that we'll be with him forever. We want to give the very best we have. And part of that demands that we know God's word and we understand the text that we are about to teach. We know the text. That means you need to study it. That means you need to meditate on it. That means you need to read about it. You can't teach what you don't know. And you can't lead where you won't go. But you can't teach what you don't know. And so you need to know the text. In our area, he passed away here a few years ago, but there was a fellow who started a school in our area called Multnomah School of the Bible that's well known for Bible teaching and so forth. And the man who was instrumental in that was Dr. John Mitchell. And Dr. Mitchell was a guy who, man, talk about who knew the Word and loved the Word and taught the Word faithfully across years and years and years. And I'm talking, he was teaching right up till shortly before his death. I had lunch with him I don't know how many months before he died. He was in his 90s then, and he suggested that he drive. my car's right here. They don't want me to drive either. But he knew the word. And this was a guy who, you know, he had a radio show on every day, and a friend of mine, actually a guy who put not only our radio show on, but the guy who ever got Pastor Chuck on the radio in the beginning before he was ever Calvary Chapel was the guy who did Dr. Mitchell's shows, Con Robinson, wonderful guy. And Con used to tell me how Dr. Mitchell did his radio show, because they didn't do it off tapes, out of messages like most of us do, have somebody who edit the tapes and all that stuff. He came into the studio and did them for each day. And Con said generally he would walk into the studio, just walk in with nothing, without a Bible or anything, sit down in front of the microphone and say, "Now yesterday we were at Matthew 23. We'll pick up at verse 24 where it says," and then he would just start reading the word, and he didn't have one. That's rather incredible, I'd say. And it didn't make any difference where he needed to be or what you asked him. He simply quoted the word of God. I mean, if he didn't know the entire Bible, he certainly knew massive portions of it by heart. One time, the Navigators were having a conference there at Multnomah, and they were blown away by his command of Scripture. And so they asked him about his methodology. "How did you memorize the Word?" And he said, "Well, to be honest with you, I've never memorized the Word." You're thinking, give me a break. Is this guy one brick short of a load or what? And what do you mean you've never memorized the Word? And he said, "Well, I have never memorized the word. I've just read it so many times, I know it." And that was the end of his comments on that subject, because it was absolutely true. Let me tell you the way that he used to prepare for a teaching. If he was going to, let's say, for instance, at Central Bible there, that he was going to teach where he was the pastor for years. If he was going to teach the book of Galatians, a month before he ever did that study, he would read through the entire book every day of the month. Now, you think to yourself, that's no big deal. It's not that long of a book, and you could do that if you wanted to. You know, so he just read that every day for the month. And then the entire time he was teaching through the book of Galatians, let's say it took him 3 months to get through it, or how many sermons he broke it down to, he read the book every day for as long as he was teaching it, so that if he taught it for 6 months, he'd read it, including what he did beforehand, in excess of 200 times, just for that one session of teaching. I would love to say that I've done that. I haven't. Man, I've tried it a few times, and it's not easy. I try to think, I got some wild hair years ago, instead of deciding to read through the Bible once a week, I figured I could do it once a month, or once a year. I decided I'd do it once a month, and so I did, and started reading through the entire Bible once a month. Well, do you realize what that does after a while? Then I realized I was just doing it just to get through it. You know, I didn't have any idea what it said, but man, was I humming through that baby? At any rate, I'm not suggesting to you that you need to read through the entire book every time that you are teaching it, or every day during the time you're teaching it, but I would say that it is critical that you really know the text you are teaching, the insides and the outsides of the text you are teaching. If, for instance, you are going to teach 1 Timothy, for instance, and then you're going to want to know, well, now, wait a minute, why is 1 Timothy similar to Titus? And what was happening? And, well, wait a minute, let's see. This was after everything that most likely after everything that had gone down in Rome, after Paul was a prisoner in Rome and most likely set free. Apparently, he came back to Ephesus and saw the once greatest church that existed, arguably the strongest church that existed in its day, was absolutely crumbling. But he couldn't stay. He knew that the Lord wanted him to go back to Macedonia. So instead, he left his trusted servant, Timothy. And once he got back to Macedonia, he wrote him a letter and said, Timothy, here's what needs to happen in the church itself. The same thing was going on in Crete. And so he left his servant Titus in Crete. Same kinds of situations. The wolves coming up from within, threatening to destroy the flock and all the rest. There are very good reasons why those two texts are so similar to one another. But if you're going to understand that, then you've got to understand the background of the history. And that means you're going to have to take a journey with Paul through his trips and see how these things fit together and all the rest. It gives you an entirely different purview of the book itself, so that you're not just taking a verse out of context and using it as a pretext to talk about something that you wanted to talk about anyway, which has absolutely nothing to do with what was being communicated in the first place. But the only way that you're going to know that is if you truly know the text. Now, as you go through the text, don't assume that what you see on the surface is, in fact, the point of what's being stated. Because again, if you don't see what's there as over against everything that comes before it, everything that comes after it, and the greater context in which it is found, then it's difficult to really get the point of what is being communicated. And so you don't want to just look at the surface. And frankly, I think there are way too many people who do that, who just sort of grab a verse and go, kind of the grab and go style of preaching. And kind of whatever comes out there. And I don't have any idea what I said, but I sure hope God uses it. You know, God bless you, kind of a deal. And that's kind of not what the Lord would have us do. One thing that I've always found helpful when I'm preparing to teach a text, any text is, whether it's what I'm doing for a morning or what I'm going to do for a series or so forth, I go through, I figure out which section of the text that I'm going to teach, and then as I'm reading through it, I just select important words, or what appear to me to be important words or phrases or concepts in there. They may be things that I don't understand, which is a lot. They may be particular words that appear to be very important, and you know, maybe I haven't realized why they would be important. I mean, they may be funny, and I want to think about that for a while. Is this really as funny as it looks, or am I missing the point here? Because those are things I'm going to go after. See, I always want to do my own work before I ever look at a commentary. Assuming you're doing your background study, there's no reason that somebody else's commentary is any better than yours is, if you really think about it. You know, that just hit me one day when I was reading years and years and years ago, my utmost for his highest. I was thinking to myself, well, now, wait a minute. Any one of us is an Oswald Chambers. Any one of us is a person who can write devotionally about what the Lord is teaching us. There's nothing, in a sense, that is more significant about this and the Lord speaking to this person than the Lord speaking to anybody else, except this is a guy who was just bathed in it and all the rest and helpful and yada, yada, yada. That's not my point. But I think it's important for us to do our own background work, our own mining stuff, before we ever get to that point. And so that, for instance, let's say you take that text where at the end of the book of the second chapter of the book of Mark. Jesus is speaking there, and he says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Mark 2:22. Well, it's important to understand that there are two words for new there, and they're very different from one another. The new that is in new wine is not the same word that is translated new that is in wineskins. The new that is in wine is something that has never been before. The new that is in wineskins is refreshed, made like new. And the way that an old wineskin came to be reusable is that it was soaked in oil so that it regained its elasticity. And that's why it would have blown up, because it was rigid, right? Put the new wine in, it ferments, gases are there, they expand, and that's why you need a new skin, because it's supple, it's elastic, it's flexible. So when you soak an old skin in oil, it becomes supple, elastic, flexible again. And that's what the Lord is talking about in us. That's why it's important for us to be immersed in the Spirit. The oil, of course, is symbolic of the Spirit of God. You find that throughout the Word. And you realize how important it is, if we are going to contain the new things that God is doing, we have to be flexible. We have to be willing to change and to move and to grow. If there's any constant with the Lord, I found this to be true across the years, it is change. The only constant there is change. And that has always been true. Have you noticed that God, every time he's getting ready to fulfill a promise, look at him with Abraham, for instance, every time he's getting ready to fulfill a promise, he gives him another one. He just starts to fulfill that and he gives him another one. So that he's always stretching, always moving, always changing. Why? So that you depend upon him, so that you trust him, so that you stay close to him. And so it's important to look at these words, the specifics of the words. And for me, I often go back and do broad background research on stuff. If you take, for instance, the thing that you were talking about, Alan, in relationship to the Paul and Barnabas conflict and all the stuff having to do with that. One time, years ago, I decided to do a series on the three missionary journeys of Paul. Faith on Fire, I called it. Because I wanted to see how each of those trips actually laid out. And what did he learn from the time that he was converted there on the road to Damascus until ultimately he lost his life, apparently on a beautiful spring morning outside of Rome on the way to Ostia Antica? What in the world happened in between all those times? Well, that drove me to try to find out, okay, what do I know about Tarsus? Nothing. What is there to know about Tarsus? Well, you can read what's in the commentaries, or you can actually learn about Tarsus. Because most commentaries don't contain the most interesting information. And the only way you're going to find that is by doing your own research. So I went to classics libraries, like at the University of Oregon, or Portland State University, or Reed College, or some of these places. You've got fabulous library facilities available to you in this area. You can walk in and use these books. And man, when I found out what there was to know about Tarsus, the incarnation of Tarsus in which Paul grew up, it absolutely blew me away. I've never read any of this. And it speaks to issues that you and I have to deal with, and they are going to become increasingly important over the next couple years, because they deal with issues like, what did Paul know about homosexuality? Well, when you understand what Tarsus was like when he was growing up, you're going to have some answers to that question. When you understand what Antioch in Syria looked like, acted like, felt like when Paul was there, you'll understand that we are a bunch of wimps today. In our society, where we've got still all kinds of laws and everything else going for us, he lived in a community with this tiny, tiny little group of believers in the midst of a community that had a sex zone located right outside the city, the Grove of Daphne, that was so sordid that there were Roman generals who wouldn't allow their troops to go there. Can you imagine, with everything you know about Rome, how awful that would have to be? Antony and Cleopatra, by the way, from time to time wintered at Tarsus because of the things that went on there that they enjoyed. That's another story. But or you learn about what was the case in ancient Paphos when Paul walked into Paphos and how horrible that city was, how sordid that place was, and on it goes. Well, when you begin to learn that background, it gives you an entirely different view of the text. Suddenly, this isn't just this little spiritual volume that was written in a vacuum someplace, sometime, somewhere for us. This was God's word to people in a, not just in a time and a place, but it spans all of history. And he helps us to understand, he helps us to connect the dots by going there and seeing that stuff. You know, a lot of these things, you can even get on the web. I first got on the web when the web very first started, and some of you probably did that as well. This would have been back in, I suppose, late 80s, early 90s, and whenever Al Gore invented it. And at any rate, then it wasn't, you know, the kind of junk that's on there now, and pharmacy ads and so forth. Then you would just go on these lists, like, for instance, I got on the Ancient Mediterranean Studies list, and I'd put on a question like, do any of you know anything about Ashurbanipal's incarnation as Sardanapalus, which was the Greek name that Ashurbanipal, the founder of Tarsus, in which Paul lived, was? And that is a very important question, by the way. That's a whole other discussion. But he was a drag king, to say it in short. He spent his days in the harem dressed as a woman with the women spinning purple. And an opposing soldier somehow managed to bribe a eunuch to get in to meet him. And Sardanapalus, Ashurbanipal, made a pass at this guy. And he determined, you can read all about this in Sonatus in translation, but he made a pass at him, and this general made a determination right on the spot to take him out. Took him 18 months, but he did. Well, in death, Sardanapalus, the guy who founded the Tarsus that Paul grew up in, came the center of a male-male bonding cult that had a huge presence in the city of Tarsus all the time Paul was growing up. And yet there are those who say that Paul didn't know what he was talking about when he talks about homosexuality. Really? Well, who doesn't know what they're talking about are the people who are saying he doesn't know what he was talking about, because they don't have a clue about who he was or where he grew up or what that whole situation looked like. But the way I got onto that originally was putting a question down, and suddenly I'm getting a response from somebody in Australia and then somebody at Oxford and somebody at a library in University of Montana and I don't know where all. And that helped me just get a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further. Study to show thyself a workman approved. Isn't that what Paul says? Well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the importance of background. It is absolutely critical. Do a little primary research. It won't hurt you. So I personally would suggest you can probably find some of that stuff on some of the Bible programs that exist now, although they are much more limited because a lot of the best stuff has never been put yet in that kind of a form. Having said that, at least it's a start for the words and so forth. And I don't know if any of you use this. Do any of you use eSword? Some of you, not all of you. Do you realize, for those of you who don't know, eSword is free. It's completely free. You can download the entire thing off the net. And it is a wonderful Bible program. I mean, it basically has put together all of the resources that are freebies that Logos, Bible Explorer, and everybody else uses and charges you for. But this is just a free program, and you can download every component that you want, and you don't have to download the ones you don't care about and wouldn't use anyway. I mean, it's a neat deal. But that is a way to help. And also, before you do the rest of this, I think that it is important to know your audience, to know the people you're talking to. If, in fact, God is going to use you prophetically, if he's going to use you in a way to speak to these people, then you have to know who these people are. you have to be able to meet them where you are, where they are, in a way that they can understand, and that God will apply to their situation, to this time and this place, his word, because this is what is critical about this time and these people. And so you keep that in mind as you are doing it. And you realize that as you are getting into the process of preparing the text, it is part education and it is part illustration. And if it's all predominantly one or the other, it's either not going to have a whole lot of life, or it's going to have a whole lot of life, but it's going to be short on substance. And so you need to be sure that you have a decent mix of both of these things. You are educating the people, but you're bringing them along away in such a way that they can understand. All right, before anything else, know the text. Secondly, then, you've chosen the text. You're ready to teach the text. And this is the text we're going with today, whatever it happens to be. Before you ever speak, read the scripture you're going to use out loud. Yourself several times so that you are comfortable with it. And I had a experience with this a few weeks ago. I took a Sunday off and was at a friend's church, not a Calvary guy. I have some friends outside of these circles. And anyway, great guy, and has a church that's really growing in a very urban kind of a setting, and it's an urban kind of a church. And for some reason, he chose a section of scripture that he wanted to really camp out on that just had a bunch of names that he just probably should never have gone there. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about? You know, it's one of these things where he obviously had not looked at any kind of a pronunciation thing, and even if he had looked at a pronunciation thing, probably it wouldn't have helped him a lot. And because he just didn't seem to have the ability to deal with all of these different names of these kings. And it was one of these situations. Here it is. It's in Genesis 14, and it came to pass in the days of, and then it lists out a bunch of kings here. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, and it goes on and on. Well, when he hit Chedorlaomer, it all went sideways. I mean, it went everything from Chedler to Chedarieler or Chedorlaomer. I mean, it was kind of one of these, whoa. You know, if I just look at this thing harder and say it louder, then it's all going to come together. Kind of like, you know, they speak a different language. So you talk louder so they'll understand you. Well, you know, if I would have been this individual, I probably would have called Chedorlaomer Big C. I'm serious. Or if I would have gotten to this, I would have said, you know, there's just a bunch of kings. And they're just duking it out. You can check the names for yourself. Why embarrass yourself publicly, right? Or you can just read it fast, just go for it, and pray that nobody's there who knows any better. If you say it with authority, they'll just assume you know what you're talking. Oh, be darned, is that how you say that? It doesn't look anything like that. Come on, we all go there, right? This is the Bible. And those kinds of things pop up. And so you find ways to help yourself. Don't harm yourself. Don't shoot yourself in the foot or blow your leg off. I mean, just kind of before you get up there, you've read through this, you're going, I'm going to die when I read this text. Mary, would you come up here and read this text for us? Just to show you how easy it is, I thought Mary could help us out. When you speak your text out loud, can I encourage you to read it like you were talking to a friend. Read the text like you're talking to a friend. Read it like you would read a story to your kids. You know, or read it as if you wrote it. Own it. I'm serious about that. I couldn't be more serious about that. Even with breathing spaces and all the rest. There's nothing wrong with contracting words that aren't contracting. If it says do not, it's okay to say don't. After all, don't is a contraction of do not. And if you wouldn't say do not, then say don't. What's the big deal? Just own the text that you're telling. I'm not talking about changing it. I'm talking about owning it. And, you know, I think that read it like you are reading a script of a play, with the meaning, with the significance, with all of the stuff that's in there. And you know, whatever the section happens to be that you're reading, the last thing you want to do is this horrendous changing of voices. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? God said..." I mean, it's horrendous. You've heard it before. I've heard it before. What is with this? Jesus was not a geek. He didn't shift gears when he spoke. And then, you know, pass the salt. I mean, just talk. The more you stumble through it or read it in a stilted manner, the less contemporary, the less applicable it's going to seem. Doesn't that make sense? That's why you want to just be able to talk it. You know, we're now on the other side of the curtain, so I'm telling you this stuff that because you are practitioners of the art. This is hard work. Preaching is hard work. I never, ever, ever stand before my people before I myself have preached my message absolute minimum of 3 times out loud. Absolute minimum. I mean, I time it. I always have a watch that has, you know, a timer on it because I want to know exactly where it is, because I know if I time it at home and it's 32 minutes, it's going to grow like Spanish rice. It's going to be about 40. It's just the way it is. And so before you ever speak, read the scripture out loud to yourself. Now, when you speak, again, just like reading the scripture, talk as if you're talking to a friend. Passionately, when that is important, but by all means, vary the intensity. You know, you don't want it to be sort of at a 2, just without any life whatsoever. Nor do you want it just to be up here, off the ceiling. One time, several years ago, and I learned from my mistakes, I hope, but some gals in our women's ministry asked me if I would critique their messages. I foolishly agreed. 3 gals, they all taught. And so I said, "Well, sure, give me your tapes." Cast all caution to the wind. "Give me your tapes." They all gave me their tapes, 2 tapes apiece. So they wanted me to critique their messages, so I did. We sat down, and I said to the one lady, "You didn't say anything." She was blessed. "But you really said it loudly." I didn't say it quite like that, but I said, "You know, you kind of started at 10, and then there was no place to go. You just stayed there. I was, after about 5 minutes, in a sense of panic. I wanted to pull out whatever hair I had left. I mean, it's amazing. I don't know what she was feeling that day, or she just had too much caffeine, or what was happening, but good night. You know, it's kind of like Spinal Tap, man. She was on 11. Had to be 11. It's just crazy. And you just say, what in the world is going on? Well, you know, you need to go from 2 to 10 to 8 to 6 to whatever. Some things are really quiet. And sometimes you cry. I don't like to do that myself. I don't like to move into that arena. But sometimes when you're in the midst of some story that just rips your heart out, how in the world do you not go there? And it's not as though people are going to say, oh no, what happened to the pastor today? He just lost it. I thought we were going to have to just sweep him up and take him out of there. I don't feel that way. I think quite the reverse. I think they realize that you're a real person and that you have feelings too. And you're willing to be open and upfront about that. Now, if you're one of these pastors who always has one point and cries, that's a different deal. When you are in the process of speaking, talk to me. Don't preach at me. Just talk to me. Talk to me just like you're talking to me if we're together at the restaurant or some other place. Obviously, when you're speaking, your voice is going to be a little bit louder for projection purposes and all the rest, although with good mics and so forth that we have now, that's not such a big deal. And the more you force it, the more you foul up your voice over time, as a matter of fact. Look at all these star singers and stuff who have to have that nodular surgery and so on. It's because they're forcing what they do. I had to have some speech therapy several years ago because I was clearing my throat so many times. My radio guy had to cut 72 out of those out of a 30-minute message. And it's because I was breathing incorrectly. I didn't know that. I mean, you just breathe, don't you? What do you mean I got to breathe different? Get out of my face. But I think that it's important that you just talk. There is a difference between preaching and teaching, but it isn't, you know, screaming and not screaming. The difference, I think, in many cases is one of them is maybe moving more towards passion and persuasion, whereas the other is moving toward instruction. And I think we do both of those. We should be doing both of those every time we are in front of people. And it's not just kind of an either or. You should be persuasive. You should be passionate because you own this. And at the same time, you're not checking your brains at the door. So then own your message. The fourth thing is own your message. If you don't own it, nobody else will either. That's one of the reasons why I say it out loud several times, because if it doesn't make sense to me, what hope do I have on Sunday, right? Or you thought it sounded really good where you put a note down about it, and then sort of you let it fly, and you say, what in the world was I thinking? Is this a line off a TV show, or what is this? How did this show up here? We can save ourselves a whole lot of grief down the road if we work to such a degree that we really do own it. For years, I was a drummer. When I was growing up, I did that deal. I used to teach drums and when I was in college and all that stuff. And my idol as a drummer was a guy named Joe Morello, who was a drummer for Dave Brubeck. He had won the Downbeat Jazz Award for drummers every year, year after year after year. It wasn't even a contest. The guy was just, he was unbelievable. And so the first time I got to go to a workshop with him, I couldn't wait. You know, I had every record Brubeck made, I knew every lick he played, all this stuff. So first of all, the guy walks into the room and I thought, how in the world can he even pick up a drumstick? I mean, he looks like he's more familiar with a refrigerator than a drum set. You got to be kidding. He had these big old Coke bottle glasses. And I mean, is this really Joe Morello? And so he started to talk, and he talked about the importance of rudiments. And for those of you who are non-drummers, there are certain, just like you play scales on a piano, if you're going to learn how to play the piano, you know, you'll go up the scales and so forth. Well, the same thing with drums, whether it's a paradiddle or a flammacue or a rattamacue or whatever it happens to be. There are certain set rudiments that you learn as a drummer. And as a matter of fact, any great drummer, you'll hear those rudiments coming through that they've worked, the grooves they are doing are elements of those things. They're just there. Whether they know they're there, they don't know they're there, they're there. So here's Morello, the greatest drummer at that time on the planet. He said that he personally did rudiments 2 hours a day, 7 days a week, still. What? You have to be kidding me. And what is it they're saying about so many young basketball players today? One of the biggest problems that they have and why their European counterparts are slam dunking them? They don't know the basics, right? They're so intent upon playing above the rim that they haven't learned how to dribble. Or they're so intent on dribbling behind their backs that they don't know the basics about passing or whatever the case happens to be. And so you get a Michael Jordan who goes all the way through college with one of the best college coaches ever, who continued at the height of his career before or after games to practice. And so we who are bringing the message of the God of all creation to people think that we don't need to work on this. Who in the world are we kidding? We need to take seriously even the most basic things of what we are doing, and we need to own it. Fifth, make certain that the things you put into your message don't detract from what you're saying or get people going in some other direction. You know, whether it's the grammar that you use or repetitive words or all the rest, I'm getting ahead of myself here. The detracting. One time, the guy who led me to the Lord actually had a plane trip, and he got back from this plane trip. He'd gone to England and back, and he was sharing how he was sitting on the plane beside a guy who had been in movies before, and he actually had been in a movie where they showed the crucifixion. And he was telling this pastor how horrible it was for him because he was just having this cognitive dissonance or something as he was watching this take place, because here Jesus was supposed to be dying on the cross, and yet behind the cross he sees them pumping this blood to come up to sort of course out of the guy's hands and all this. And he's going, you know, this whole thing is fake and I can't handle this and all the rest. And anyway, he worked this into his message. Well, later on, I came to find out the guy who was sitting beside was Richard Burton, one of the most famous actors ever. But at the time, he had just had an affair and married Elizabeth Taylor and all the rest, and he knew that if he said this name, which any one of us would have wanted to have stated, you know, I sat beside Charlton Heston on the way back from, or whatever, but he chose not to do that because he said then people would be thinking about what he didn't want them to be thinking about. He wanted them to be thinking about God's word, not about an actor and an actress and an affair and all that sort of stuff. And so he thought carefully about what he was saying. That's why when you say stuff like screwed up, is that really the best statement that you can make if you want to say something was fouled up or went sideways? Isn't there a better way to say that in terms of the grammar of the words that you use in a particular place? And I know that this seems like no big deal, but I guarantee you it's going to get in somebody's way. Guaranteed. And they aren't going to hear what you're saying because they're going to hear what you're saying. Your words are going to get in the way of what you're really trying to communicate. It's been quite some time ago, I had a couple of people really get offended by the fact that I was talking about the difference between the Republicans and the Democrats, or the Democrats. And, you know, I got a couple of emails about that. Well, actually, that was precisely the point I was making. I did it intentionally. I knew that's what I wanted to do. And in context, it made sense, because I was talking about how we villainize each other and all the rest. And, you know, but they couldn't see past the fact of the words that I had used to see how, you know, we were doing that. And so think that stuff through. Finally, think through your word choice and grammar. If you're going to use a word that's unfamiliar with you, at least know how to pronounce it. If you're going to use a word like genre, don't call it genre. You know. And if you don't know what it means, probably you shouldn't use it. Probably there'd be a better word. Well, with that in mind, let me just go really quickly through a couple other things, and then I'll be done with this. I think that when you are beginning a message, you got to have a hook. You know, just like any song that you're going to, any song that's going to make it has to have a hook. It has to have something that is memorable. It has to have some way, in this case, to get them onto the same page. You got to have a way to hook your audience. And I am convinced if you don't do it fast, you don't do it at all. And so somehow you've got to suck these people into what you're talking about and seamlessly move them toward the kind of thing that you actually want to say, so that they don't even realize they have moved past just talking about today into the text itself, because it all hangs together. And so you work on the process of, how do I do that? What are the things that I can use for the hook to come along so that it can be relevant? Personally, I am not a PowerPoint guy, and I'm not throwing rocks at PowerPoint. Please don't misunderstand me right up front. I am not a PowerPoint guy. We use video in our services. We just last Sunday, I mean, we've got four cameras rerun simultaneously, and so we use video. I have a stage longer than this that I walk on. I walk all the time. And we use video, but we use it sparingly, like a condiment. Last week I was talking about the creativity of the Lord, and I was talking about the fact that, you know, man, talk about creativity, that here in a time of the year when it's just dead and all the leaves have fallen and the trees are brown and the grass is brown and all this stuff, yet what's going on? And I just went around my yard, and we've got a huge yard, and we've got acres, and landscaping is our hobby. And so I took a picture of a type of it's related to an Oregon grape, it's a type of Mahonia, and during this time of year it grows dozens of golden candles about this high, just intense, and they're absolutely staggering, and they stand on top of these glossy green sort of beds. And I went from that to a thing called a beauty berry, which is these, they look like they're metallic, just bright lavender to purple, and they're that way all winter. Beautiful things. Or a Yuletide camellia that blooms its heart out in November, December, and January with these gorgeous red blossoms. And you're thinking, this is just amazing. It's just like the fish in the sea go scuba diving, and you're thinking to yourself, well, now, wait a minute, we don't get to enjoy this stuff. Who gets to enjoy this? Well, duh, who created it? He gets to see all of it all the time. Or look at granite. And so I would show, you know, footage of this stuff, and it just evokes an understanding of people of what's going on. But I don't use PowerPoint, frankly, because I think preaching is an art form. And I want people to be able to use their imaginations. And if they're just following an outline of a thing, then we're in a class. And, you know, I've never been in a play where they handed me a script on the way in. Or watched a movie and they said, here, let us tell you what's going to happen at the end. I'd hate that, wouldn't you? I just hate that. And how in the world do you build tension and all of the other things that you want to be able to do if it's just kind of there? Well, why don't I just take the paper and go home? I can read that. Besides that, when people use video, sometimes people use video in the wrong way. And so they'll show like a 5-minute clip from a film. Great clip, dynamite clip. But the problem is you've lost your people. Now you've got to reel them back in because they're in the movie by now. 5 minutes time, they're in the movie. They're not with you. They're with Harrison Ford walking across that bridge, you know, and trying to figure out, is he going to get to the other side? And what really happened? Oh, do you remember that? Do you remember what happened next? That isn't what you want. And so you really got to think through all of this stuff that you use. I personally read 2 local newspapers every day, cover to cover, and watch at least 1 local newscast because I want to be absolutely, totally up to speed on everything that's going on in my community. So it's real common for me on a Sunday morning to bring something in that just is fresh off the press that morning. I read it at 5 o'clock in the morning, and many of them haven't even read their newspapers yet. That's fresh, and people realize, whoa, you know, this stuff is that current? Yeah, it really is. Absolutely, it's that current. And it also helps you to know what's going on in your own community. I want to hit them today in such a way that I can slide into yesterday so that I can help them meet tomorrow. One of the struggles, if all you do is illustrate scripture, by the way, is sometimes it's not very easy for people to be able to connect the dots to today. And I find that to be the case more as the years go by. People have a very difficult time, increasingly difficult time, with consequential thinking. They don't think consequentially. If I do this, then that's going to happen a year from now. That's why impulse buying works like it does and why our credit card debt is running up like it is and all the rest. Not understanding that there are implications down the road from the decision of, yes, but you don't need to pay interest on this until 2008, and then it's going to hit you like a nuclear explosion. Oh, well, you know, and so I feel that it's important for us to connect the dots for them. And then as I present the points, whatever it is, I may present the points first, I may read the scripture, and then have the point that comes out of that. And it would be possible, I suppose, to read a few sentences and comment, but frankly, to me, most of the stuff that I hear where people do that, it's what I call Bible babble. They read a Bible verse and then they just babble for a while and just talk about whatever happens to come to their minds. But there's no sort of cogent understanding of how all this stuff fits together when, in fact, the text itself hangs together really well. It says more about our unwillingness to do the hard work going into it than it does about what is helpful for the people, and just kind of chatting about the word or around the word. It's kind of like a home Bible study. You know, well, how do you feel about that? Well, what does that have to do with anything? I don't feel very good about it all, but that's what it says, dude. You know, so deal with it. And so those things are critical. Make the close something that nails down what you're saying. I sometimes use the whole process of having people even say something. I did a thing here some weeks ago where, you know, I opened up by saying, you don't want to get sucked into sin. You really don't. But it's getting harder and harder to resist. It seems like the more abusive your husband becomes, the nicer your boss is. I mean, you don't know why it's working that way. It just is. And you get to work in the morning, and it's like a breath of fresh air. I mean, here he's been screaming at you about one other thing, and you walk in, and your boss says, why don't you get a cup of coffee and come on in and sit down and let's talk. And it's not that you want to narc on your husband or anything even close to it, but He really wants to know. He's really interested in you. And it hurts. You don't like to feel the way you feel. And he makes you feel better. You know, over the last couple months, you've been going out to lunch together. Well, maybe it's been 3 months. 4 months, has it been? Was maybe once a week, and now it's pretty much every day. And you're getting feelings for this guy, real feelings for him. And you know that he has the same kind of feelings toward you. As a matter of fact, his wife isn't a whole lot different than your husband. You don't want to sin. You really don't. But is God able to help you to resist in a situation like that? Then I'd shift gears and tell another story, and then I'd say, is God able? Is he able? God is able to keep you. And then I would go into the verse itself, and then I'd say, I want you to say this with me. God is able. Can you say that? God is able. One more time. God is able. Folks, we need to understand that in our hearts. God is able. And then I start the process of the message itself, unpacking the reality of that. Finish the whole thing by saying, and that is all true because God is able. And in our church, by that point, people were shouting that. He's able. They understand that. You got to somehow get from here to here so that when they go out there, it stays with them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's pretty amazing to us that you would take vessels like us and use us to declare your truth. Boy, we are so aware of our frailty, of our shortcomings, of our own sinfulness. And yet to think that you see more in us than we could possibly see in ourselves, just as practically more than we can comprehend. Lord, thank you for your love, and thank you for every one of these guys and gals who is here today. Thank you for the fact that you have chosen them to do great things for you, whether they are pastoring, whether they are assisting, whether they are a significant part of that fellowship, just making it happen. Lord, you put every one of them there for a reason. And my prayer would be that this would be a time when truly they would be encouraged. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us all right where we are and taking whatever we have to offer and just expanding it so mightily. We just worship you for all these things together now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.